We've asked Brother Rick if he will speak to us along those lines. I got one little announcement I want to make here. Love from Sister Anna Tomich and Sister Wilma Winteround. Sister Anna was in a near-fatal car crash, and she wants to send her love to you. And Sister Wilma is 98 years old, and they've been studying the fourth volume, and now they're studying the memorial, and she wanted to send her love to you, too. Let's open this final service by singing hymn number 72. We've asked Brother Duane to ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll begin. Hymn number 72.
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee so very thankful for the weekend, for the strength that thou continuest to afford us. We thank thee for all the labors of the many who have worked to put this convention on. We thank thee for the speakers and their many, many hours of labor and thought on our behalf. And now we are before thee again, Father, asking for thy continued blessing upon Brother Cunningham, as he breaks to us the bread of life. We thank thee for the lessons that went before us, and we're waiting patiently for the lessons ahead of us. And now we thank thee and ask thee for all blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother, Lord bless you.
Well, brethren, we're very privileged to be here with you. We thank the Heavenly Father for this opportunity, and we do thank the brethren here of the Ecclesia that's given us this opportunity, and we're thankful that they have these type of seminar weekends, study weekends. It's very thrilling for us that we can be immersed in specific subjects for this kind of length of time, because it allows for the different brethren serving to be able to build on foundations that have already been laid, instead of trying to relay certain things before they go on. But we also are thrilled that they picked this subject for the conclusion, because the program states, Elijah's works after Jordan, the desire of all nations shall come, really has to do with the restitution blessings to the groaning creation during the peaceable kingdom. And after all we've talked about with the trials and tribulations that shall befall those who are faithful during the Lord in the conclusion of this gospel age, I think we all know it helps us to look forward to the peaceable kingdom when all these efforts will see their fruition in the blessing of mankind. So we leave with that thought on our hearts and minds to strengthen us to endure the trials and difficulties that are presently our experience. Now, Elisha was a great prophet of God. Elisha is so often in our minds associated with the great company when he walks with Elijah that it's almost like a second-class prophet. But we want to point out that after Elijah was taken, Elisha, as it were, picturing the ancient worthies, are really first-class servants of the Lord God Almighty. In our discussions, we're going to be considering Elisha, picturing the ancient worthies during the peaceable kingdom, and the works which they will be instrumental in as the princes in all of the earth, as the Lord God Almighty, Jesus, and the church's spokesperson in communicating their will to the people on earth. Now, that being said, when you think of Elisha in these pictures that we're going to discuss, think of Moses, think of Sarah, think of Isaac, think of Noah, think of Abraham, think of John the Baptist. Don't just think of Elisha himself, but he's picturing the ancient worthies. And we know quite a few of them because they've been listed in Hebrews 11 for us. This is who we're really talking about as personalities that make up this class that the Lord is going to use in that peaceable kingdom. Now, it's true that when we read some of the things that we're going to consider about Elisha, that it's somewhat speculative, indeed. And yet, if we make some suggestions, we think they're all in harmony with the plan as we've come to understand it, and we've proven by more direct scriptures, as the friends have pointed out. But I still say, as a warning, if you will, that some of the suggestions we offer, while we think they're harmonious, we're not, certainly not dogmatic about it. But to me, they're thrilling, and they're exciting because they corroborate with what our expectations are. Now, we would like to make a simple observation from reprint 3429 that I thought was very helpful to me. Brother Russell wrote this: "It was not until after their day," and I got to insert here, the "their" is Elijah and Elisha, "it was not until after their day that the Lord provided for the written prophecies, such as those of Isaiah, Amos, Malachi, and so on, which have come down to us with important teachings applicable to spiritual Israel." End of quote. What I get from that is that Elisha and Elijah lived and had their testimony to us before we had the written prophecies of the major and minor prophets. I think that's what Brother Russell was making an observation. And when you look at when they lived, you can prove this out for yourselves. So I thought that was interesting, what Brother Russell made this observation regarding. Now, it suggests that Elisha lived about 80 years. About 80 years. You could do that by tracking what kings he preached during, as it were, and put it together there, which is a good age at that time. And it suggests that he followed after Elijah when he was about 15 years old, when he was called away from plowing with the 12 oxen as brought out. And that he was probably with Elijah around 10 years' time. So that means, with a little bit of math, he was probably a servant to Israel about 65 years, which was quite a long service. Now, Brother Russell suggests the name Elisha means mighty deliverer, because you could take El, and which would have the thought of mighty, or God, in this sense. But here it has the thought of mighty deliverer, and with the picture of the ancient worthies, we think that's quite fitting, because as the princes in all the earth, they are going to deliver mankind as the earthly representatives of the kingdom from their Adamic sins and imperfections of character. I'm going to offer two suggestions, besides ones that have already been made this weekend, on why we would suggest Elisha is typical. And one of those is that he was so closely associated with Elijah, and Elijah, we have direct insurance, was a type. So that when you're convinced of Elijah as a type, and then you see Elisha so closely associated with them, it just leads you to believe that there's some lessons here the Lord had intended for us. Now, Brother Russell made the observation that Elisha's miracles after Elijah had been taken up more closely resemble restitution blessings than anything else. So in this, Brother Russell, we think, took the initiative that Elisha would picture the ancient worthies. Okay, two reasons. One, it follows after Elijah's taken up. That helps. But the miracles he did, by and large, I'm not going to say all of them, but by and large, they picture the restitution blessings which would follow the glorification of the church. Now, we think that when you read some of the events we're going to consider, at one level, we can be very convinced that we can get wonderful character lessons by what actually transpired there with Elisha and the people he was involved with. We can read those and we can learn what God appreciates and things he doesn't, which are instructive to us and to all people. We also think, though, that if we look at Elisha in the sense of looking at types or lessons for us, we think we can get an idea of what's going to be transpiring in the peaceable kingdom that corroborates more direct scriptures that tell us what's going to be happening in the peaceable kingdom. And that's what we're going to really focus on here today. Now, I'd like to say that there's different ways of counting it, but you can come up with about 15 different miracles that Elisha did. And, of course, they're all after Elijah had been taken up. Now, I'm going to give you something that sounds kind of technical right here, so bear with me. Elisha's ministry starts in 2 Kings 2, verse 13, and continues down to 2 Kings chapter 13 and about verse 21. So what we're really talking about, the second chapter to the 13th chapter, is, you know, obviously about 11 chapters here. Now, what we're going to suggest is the miracles of Elijah that picture restitution blessings during the peaceful kingdom will be contained in about the second chapter through about the beginning of the sixth chapter. And we're going to consider about 10 or 11 of them, I hope. Then, from the latter part of the sixth chapter down into the 13th chapter, you have a series of events there where sometimes Elisha's not even mentioned for some of the whole chapters. And in some of those chapters, if you read them and I read them, there's battles and war going on that we say in our mind, that doesn't square with the peaceable kingdom. And we say to ourselves, well, maybe, instead of being chronological in order, in other words, maybe Elisha's life is not chronological in order, so that some of these experiences he had might be throwbacks of what actually took place with the great company after the little flock was gone, but before the peaceable kingdom was set up. Let me give a little example. It's after Elijah's taken up. It's after Elisha crosses back over Jordan. It's after quite a number of miracles that Elisha performs that really fit well with restitution that suddenly we have Jehu involved in the destruction of Jezebel. We think Jezebel is a picture of the papacy there. What's the papacy doing in the peaceable kingdom? Well, it's not going to be there, of course. So reasonable minds can look at that and say, that chapter is not in chronological sequence. So let's take what we know, let's take what we learn. Who else does Elisha picture besides the ancient worthies? And we say, well, he he pictured the great company before Elijah was taken up. So then we can say, well, if he's here and Jezebel, which pictures the papacy, is there, maybe now we can see a certain correlationship to some event that took place after Elijah was taken up, but before Elisha crossed back over Jordan. So all we're saying is Elijah's life is wonderful because Elijah, we can see his life flows chronologically in our anatypical understanding. That's excellent and powerful. Elisha's life does not necessarily flow completely chronological anatypically. So let's not be surprised if we see those things. Now, let me say this about that. Moses sometimes pictures the Christ in glory, right? And sometimes Moses pictured the second death class that weren't allowed to enter the land because they struck the rock twice. So, like Moses, we take parts of his life and harmonize it with what we understand of the plan of the ages, and we see what he might typify. So we like to say that about Elisha as well. Now, with all that being said, please turn with me to 2 Kings, the second chapter. And for time's sake, I don't know how else to really do this. It really deserves to have all these verses read, but that is just not possible. So, and I know if you're like me, you don't always keep all these Bible events perfectly in your mind. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I try to relate the highlights of some of these experiences, but I'm going to give you the verses, and it's kind of how I've broken it down. See what you think. We're going to consider, as it were, the experience in 2 Kings, the second chapter, verses 15 to 18. Now, in these verses, we have Elisha after he's crossed back over the Jordan. We think he's now picturing the ancient worthies. We think we're in the peaceable kingdom, and this is his first miracle. And the first miracle that we read about, you know what? I've told you the wrong verses. I started off on the wrong foot. We want to consider 2 Kings, the second chapter, verses 19 to 22. Excuse me. Verses 19 to 22. Elisha has journeyed up to the city of Jericho. And Brother Russell, Brother Megason, following his lead, suggests that Jericho means his moon. That's the name Jericho. Now, there might be some difference of opinion on that, but that's close, his moon. Now, when Elisha came to Jericho, the people, as it were, came out to him and told him that the city is very pleasant for situation, but the water was bad. And because the water was bad, the ground was barren. There was no proper fruitage coming from their plantings because the water was probably brackish, so it really didn't provide the proper nutrients. So Elijah says, bring me a new cruse, put salt therein, and what he did was he went forth and then he poured this into the spring of waters with the salt, and he says, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day. So we're going to suggest that as Jericho means his moon, the moon suggesting of the Jewish nation, it suggests that the Elisha, the ancient worthies class, will work with natural Israel first in the kingdom, and that the brackish waters was the word of God that the Jewish people have had that have been contaminated by Talmudic writers, rabbinical leaders, and also Christendom's errors, so that they don't understand their Bibles clearly. So it didn't bring forth proper fruitage. So the first thing the ancient worthies will do is they ask for a new cruse. And think of Jesus, how he asked for the new wineskin, as it were, to put the new doctrine in because it was a change of dispensation, and he wasn't going to work with the old. He was leaving that behind. So here we have a new cruse, and the salt is put in there. And so that's the truth regarding that Jesus was the ransom and that the church is associated with Jesus and that this is their great Messiah, even as Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." So it has an effect of purifying these waters, and this shows the new dispensation that is going to be based on a new relationship, a new arrangement, and a new understanding of who the true Messiah is. And then that will bring forth sweet waters, the beautiful truth, that pure language, and now you're going to be able to bring forth proper fruits in that nation, in that peaceable kingdom, when they have the correct understanding. And it's beautiful because the men wanted to ask the ancient worthies for this help. So it shows that these ones who are first blessed with this knowledge are those who recognize the ancient worthies as the spokesmen for God. And you know, and it says it's the waters are sweet until this day. So throughout the entire millennial day, there will be that beautiful water going forth for the healings. Now, we'd like to consider the next event, and that is 2 Kings, 2nd chapter, verses 23 and 24. There we read that after he leaves the city of Jericho, he's going up to Bethel, and on his way there came forth, it says in the King James, little children out of the city. But if you read in Leeser's translation, it says young lads. And that's really the thought. These are more like teenagers, early 20s. And they were like hoodlums that went out of the city. And what do? They were mocking Elisha. They said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned, and it says he cursed them, but the real thought in the Young's translation is that he declared them evil in the name of the Lord. He declared them evil in the name of the Lord. And lo and behold, two she-bears come out of the woods and tore or rent 42 of the children, or 42 of these young lads. Now, if they rent 42 of these young lads, that's quite a mob. How would you feel being one Elisha with 42 kids, young people, teenagers or young adults coming after you and mocking you in this way? That would be kind of a scary thing. But nonetheless, we think the thought here has a nice application for the future. But let's do a little digging first. When they said, "Go up, thou bald head," remember that Elijah went up when he was taken in the whirlwind. So it's almost as if these ones are saying, "Why don't you go up with your master? If you think you're a prophet, why don't you go up?" They were mocking him. And then when they said, "Thou bald head," take a look back in the second chapter of the verse 3. Of course, this was earlier. And the sons of the prophets that were Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And it's repeated again in 5. "Take thy master from thy head. Go thou up, bald head." In other words, you don't have any authority. Elijah was the prophet. Who do you think you are? And so they're saying, "Why don't you go up like Elijah? You don't have any authority. Your head's been taken from you. Your master's been taken away." So this was a mockery. Well, what we'll suggest is that early in the peaceable phase of the kingdom, there will be some rebels. There will be those who are going to be incensed at the ancient worthies' authority. It kind of reminds me when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were criticizing Moses and Aaron, saying, "You take too much authority over the people." And remember, God had the judgment on Korah and his family. The earth opened and swallowed them up. This is kind of like here. There will be some in the peaceable kingdom at first that are going to challenge the authority of the ancient worthies. But what will happen? And we suggest that the ancient worthies will declare unto them a judgment, that you're evil in the eyes and the sight of the Lord. This is not proper for you to do. And there will be immediate retributive judgment given, because in the peaceable kingdom, we don't have to wait for the delayed judgment. This is world of mankind's trial period, so they get their judgments right away, their chastisements right away. So we appreciate that the 42 bears didn't eat these, I'm sorry, That'd be a lot of bears. These two bears didn't eat these 42 children, because then we would have to conclude that they died. But we look at it as they tore them. It was a chastisement. I'm going to suggest that the two bears represent the little flock and the great company as the spiritual police force. As it were, these bears were in the woods. As it were, the spiritual police force is behind the scenes, unseen of man, and they are going to be the protectors for the ancient worthies who have to be face-to-face on the earth with such rebels, even if it seems as if they're outnumbered. And I'll tell you, the ancient worthies are going to really appreciate that. And those instantaneous judgments at the voice of the ancient worthies will cause others who might think of participating in this rebellion to think twice about it very quickly. Now, she-bears is interesting because both the little flock and the great company are pictured as virgins, which is in the feminine role. The bride of Christ and then her companions that follow her, the wise and foolish virgins, again, all in this feminine role. But there's also an aspect that it's pretty hard to imagine how much madder you can get than have a mother bear protective of her cubs. And a scripture was brought to our attention on that, which we appreciated. Keep your hand in 2 Kings, but what we'd like to do is take a look in Hosea. And Hosea 13. And verse 8. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the caul of their heart. Just that much. Just a little bit on the symbology of the bear. I will meet them as a bear that's bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend their caul. So it seems to show this protective nature of the little flock and the great company as a spiritual police force for their princes in all the earth when they come under this conflict. And like I say, that's going to really strengthen the heart of the ancient worthies at that time. So we offer to that to you just as a suggestion. Now, what we'd like to do is turn back to 2 Kings. And we'd like to offer that in Isaiah 26, verse 9, it says, when thy judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So we've used that scripture to more clearly try to indicate here that what the ancient worthies are doing with these judgments are, and with the immediate retribution at that time, they're educating mankind for mankind's benefit if they'll be rightly, if they will respond rightly to these corrective chastisements. So that's why we appreciate that these young lads weren't eaten, they were just rent. It was a corrective punishment. Acts 17:31 states in part, he will judge the world in righteousness. And of course, the ancient worthies will fill that role on the earth for them. Okay. Now, in 2 Kings, what we just discussed brings us to the end of the second chapter. The third chapter is all about a conflict where the king of Israel, the king of Judah, they bring along with them the king of Edom, and they go to make war against the king of Moab, and there is a battle here. I'm going to suggest to you very briefly that this could very well represent the internal struggle that mankind is going to face in the peaceable kingdom as they root out the old habits of thought, all these old Adamic weaknesses that they have, and they're going to do it through the instruction of the ancient worthies, helping them to give them practical tools with the truth to be able to overcome these old habits of thinking. Now, I can go into more detail there, but it's speculative, but I'm going to leave it alone there. I don't want to delve any further. The reason I'm giving it that internal conflict is because we don't think there will be wars in the peaceable kingdom. But this one chapter is inserted in the sequence of what we consider to be otherwise restitution miracles. So I'll leave it, I'll go with that. And if you have some thoughts on that, I would very much appreciate hearing it. Now what I would like to have us consider is in the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Now here we have a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets that said unto Elisha, "Thy servant, my lord, my husband is dead. Thy servant, my husband is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Now just stopping right there. Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3430 that Josephus claims through tradition or through some other way that he might know that this widow is actually the widow of Obadiah. And that Obadiah had been, as this verse says, one of the sons of the prophet. And we have read earlier that what Obadiah did was he hid two groups of 50 prophets in the caves and he fed them. So 100 prophets, he helped spare their lives and he fed them. And Josephus suggests that the feeding of these 100 prophets, he borrowed the money to be able to do that. And then he died, and now this is his widow having this debt. And that's probably why Elisha was so sympathetic for her. Okay. Now, what we think this, what further happened was that he asked her what she had, and she had a pot of oil. And so he told her to take her two sons and go out and gather their neighbors, all the empty vessels that they could. And when they did that, they went in the house, they shut the door, and she started pouring out of the one pot of oil. She filled all these empty vessels full of oil, and her own pot was still full. And then go and sell the oil. She sold all this excess oil, could pay off her debt. And that was Elisha's miracle for her. Now we're going to suggest, and it's just a suggestion, that the woman pictures Israel. And the two sons are the two divisions of Israel that had existed, Judah, the two tribes, and Israel, the 10 tribes. And the creditor is the death sentence that's due upon all, but upon them as well. And it's Jesus who pays the creditor. And the pot of oil represents, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And the first to have the Holy Spirit, this woman, is Israel. So that in the peaceable kingdom, we read in Zechariah 12:10 that I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And in Ezekiel 39:29 we read, "For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." So Israel's the first to receive the spirit of the Lord, and as the blesser nation under the guidance of the ancient worthies, they then can give forth the spirit to others. So that all these other empty vessels from the neighbors show how the vessels are the individuals that come. And these neighbors are the Gentiles. And so individuals out of the Gentile nations will come to Israel to receive the blessing of the Lord. So that we read in Revelation 22:17 that the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The Lord and His church say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." So the nation of Israel will be the first to hear. They had that pot of oil. But then they say to the others, "Come, come get the blessing." And so we read further that as these empty vessels, see, they're empty of their old beliefs, they're emptied of their old selves, they're willing now to come to Israel and be filled with the Spirit, that when they come, we read in Ezekiel 16, verses 60 to 62, "I will establish unto thee, Israel, an everlasting covenant." That's the new covenant. "Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thy elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know I am the Lord." So Israel is to be the blesser under the new covenant arrangement to bless these other nations. Now, how are other people filled with the Spirit? What verses would we have for that? Ezekiel 36:26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Joel 2:28. "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." One full vessel fills all the rest to the brim. Now in the fourth chapter, in verses 8 to 37, we have two lessons from the Shunammite woman. I am going to subdivide these two lessons of the one Shunammite woman into two, and I'll explain why as we go along. But we'd like to start with verse 8, and it'll be 8 through 17 as a division. We read here that this Shunammite woman is a great woman. And when Elisha was journeying, visiting these different schools of the prophets, she asked him to stop. He was a stranger to her, but she saw him go by, and she asked him to stop, and she would feed him. And then after she had done that, she said to her husband, you know, this is surely a man of God. Let's build him a little room so he would have a place to stay. And so they built a little room. They put a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick in there for him. And so from time to time as he passed through, he stopped and stayed with her. And then what happened was Elisha asked her, what can I do for you? Can I speak to the king for you, or can I speak to the captain of the guard? And she says, no, I'm happy here with my people. And so Gehazi, the servant to Elisha, says, well, you know, she doesn't have a son and her husband is old. So Elisha says, well, we'll give her a son. And so he told her, he prophesied that you will have a child by this time next year. And indeed, she had a son, miraculously had a son. So we're going to suggest that this great woman was great in faith. This shows those individuals who have faith during the peaceable kingdom. It showed she had a proper attitude when not even realizing he was a man of God, she was just willing to feed this stranger. Isn't that like the sheep class of Matthew 25 in the peaceable kingdom? Don't they feed those and help clothe those and give those to drink, who they will? So she shows she has a right heart condition. She's getting with the program, as it were, in the peaceable kingdom, walking up that highway of holiness. But then it goes on that she says, I perceive this is a holy man of God. It shows that these ones of faith will come to accept that the ancient worthies indeed are the Lord's spokesman in all the earth. Now, she builds a little room and furnishes it, and that shows that she's cooperating with the right spirit to try to work with the ancient worthies in the kingdom and to try to be a blessing. So she's a helper. So the ancient worthies will be glad to reward that kind of faith and cooperation as an encouragement to help these ones walk up the highway of holiness. And what we would suggest in this as well is that this woman, these people of faith, will decline any invitation of any kind of honor. They aren't of the class that seek for personal gain. Just like this woman, she didn't want to be spoken to for the king. She was happy with her lot and contented. But very interestingly, why a son being given? Well, of course, I don't know. But I'll give you a suggestion for what it's worth. There's a lot of women in this life who would love to have born a child. And that's not their lot. And there's a lot of children born in this world to mothers who didn't want them. There's been a lot of rape, especially through wars and conquests over the years. There's been a lot of prostitution, and there's been a lot of unwanted children. I'll suggest to you that when those children come forth or are resuscitated in the kingdom, why not give them to the women who have exercised great faith and cooperation with the peaceable kingdom to raise those children that were unwanted by their mothers for whatever reason? Let them bear those children and have that joy at that time. It'll be better for the child to be raised in such a good condition. Now, the second event is in this Shunammite's life is chapter 4, verses 18 to 37. Now, years must have passed because what we see in these verses is that the son that she received from Elisha miraculously goes out to the field to visit with his father, and he says, my head, my head. And he, as it were, it looks like he passed out, but we learn that he died. Well, the point is that years must have passed because the child can now talk. So I'm making a division here in this experience. But the woman takes her son lays him in the little room that she had built for Elisha. He wasn't there. She went with one of the servants and journeyed to where Elisha was. And as she was approaching, Gehazi went down to meet her, the servant, to ask her if all was well, and she says, all is well. And she comes, and her and Elisha meet, and she never says that her son is dead. That's the key. She never says her son is dead. But she challenges the prophet. She says, didn't you say you were going to give me a son? And I said, you know, don't tease me with the hope of a son. But, of course, she did get that son. But Elisha now recognizes, he says, oh, this was hid from me. There is a problem. And so he sends Gehazi with his staff ahead of him. And Gehazi goes ahead and he takes his staff and he lays it on the boy as he's laid out, and nothing happens. So eventually Elisha and the woman arrive, and then through quite a process, Elisha is able to reawaken her son. So what we're going to suggest on this is that this woman never said that her son died, and she went right back to the prophet. So we think that in the kingdom, those who exercise faith are going to pray. They're going to pray for their dead loved ones to be brought back to life. And in the fourth volume, page 640 and 641, Brother Russell states, and is it not an unreasonable suggestion that it may be an answer to the prayer of faith for the restoration of departed friends that this great work may begin and progress? Thus, such restorations would become rewards of faithfulness to the living and would also secure favorable conditions for the awakened ones. End of quote. She goes to Elijah. That is, these people of faith will recognize the ancient worthies are the ones who are in charge of who will be brought back from death. Of course, that's through the power of the Christ in glory, but who are the earthly representatives? Who would you go to make your petition? The earthly representatives of the princes of the earth. When the question came to her, is all well, she answers, all is well. What was the point? She had faith that the prophet could make all things right. It really demonstrates her faith. Now, it's interesting that when Elisha prays for help in raising her son, it demonstrates that the ancient worthies recognize they're powerless without the Christ in glory working these miracles for them. So it's not that Elisha nor the ancient worthies thinking they have this of themselves. They go through the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Now he sees the little boy finally is awakened. He comes back from death, and he sneezes 7 times. You know, we're Bible students. We see a number, you guys got to love it. But let me... 7 suggests itself along with an event we're going to read in a few minutes, Lord willing. Remember Naaman the Syrian was healed of his leprosy, but he had to dip 7 times in the Jordan River? So here we have these 7 sneezes. It seems to suggest that in the millennial kingdom, it's a process of reaching perfection. 7 represents perfection or completeness. So in the millennium, it's a gradual walking up that highway of holiness that will lead to a complete restoration, a complete removal of sin, a complete standing of life again. But in the pyramid, remember the queen's chamber, and there was the passage to the queen's chamber. The queen's chamber was picturing the earthly mankind restored on earth and reaching perfection. But remember that passage going there, and there that it was very low and bent over for 6 parts of the way, but then the last 1/7 part of the way, you could stand a little more erect. So that last 1/7 of that way to the queen's chamber pictures the millennial age in which it'll be easier for mankind to make progress toward perfection. So the 1/7 there might go with the 7 sneezes and the 7 dippings and the complete blessings. We read in John 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. That child being brought back to life as the answer to prayers shows the reawakening of the world of mankind out from their graves, being restored in the kingdom blessings. Now, the next experience we would like to consider is in the fourth chapter, verses 38 to 41. Chapter 4, 38 to 41. Here we find that Elisha went to Gilgal, and as there was a famine in the land, he was with the sons of the prophets, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot. In other words, put on the fire, the cooking fire, the great pot, and they're going to cook a meal. They're going to seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and took wild gourds from it in his lap full and came back and shredded them into the pot. But you notice in the end of verse 39 it says, for they knew them not. They didn't know this was going to be poisonous wild gourds that they put in with the rest of the food. So as they were eating it, the cry went forth, there's death in the pot. And they cried unto the Elisha, O man of God. And he said, bring meal. And they put the meal in the pot, and what happened? It removed the poisonous effect. It must have been like an antidote to offset the poison of that gourd so they could eat freely and no one suffered any ill consequences. So we'll suggest that what we find in this is that in the peaceable kingdom, those who were believers, they were sons of the prophets, these are believers, probably Jews of faith, that unintentionally, it will still be possible for man-made thinking, man-made philosophies or ideas to unintentionally crop up in different places around the earth. And if it's left uncorrected, the end result was it would bring death. And this shows that it might be still possible for errors to be suggested in the peaceable kingdom, but what happens? The ancient worthies are there, and when they're appealed to, they give the corrective truth to neutralize those errors, expose it as being false doctrine, false philosophies, so by no one suffers any lasting harm who hearken unto the ancient worthies' directions. Now, we know how easy that could be. Things crop up inadvertently by mistake, and they had to be corrected. It reminds me how in the early church, when the apostles were still on the scene, it was hard for what? It was hard for the enemy to sow the seed tares while men were still awake and alive. But when men fell asleep, that is, when the apostles died, then the enemy could sow these seed tares. So we're going to suggest on that just like when the apostles are on the scene, they could keep the doctrine relatively pure, so too in the kingdom, it's the ancient worthies as the Lord's representative that throughout the whole earth are going to make sure that there is a pure language for the people. You know, I just like to, and when we think about these kingdom lessons, peaceable kingdom lessons, you know, when people come forth from the grave, they're going to have a lot of reprogramming to do mentally. You know, we often think about when people come forth from the grave, they kind of come forth with the same knowledge you and I have, or the same education. But, you know, the vast majority of the world of mankind are going to come forth as what? Heathens. No biblical background. And the ones, a lot of people, even associated with the Bible, it's been so perverted by Christendom and man-made doctrines and philosophies, they hardly get the blessing out of it that's intended. So for people to unintentionally get wrong thinking from time to time, that shouldn't surprise us. Even amongst ourselves, don't we sometimes forget ourselves and come up with something, oh, okay, yeah, that's right, you're right, oh, I forgot. So it's an unintentional problem, but we sure are glad that there are ones there to correct it, and so will the world of mankind at that time. Be glad to have the ancient worthies to correct it. Now, in the fourth chapter, verses 42 to 44, the closing of that chapter, we have another event. It tells us that a man came from Baal Shalisha, and he brought to the man of God, unto Elisha, bread of the first fruit, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn. And they were still in the husk. And Elisha says to him, give unto the people that they may eat. And the servitor said, what, should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. In other words, they would eat their full and there'd still be food left over. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and they left thereof according to the word of the Lord. So in the kingdom, I kind of like the thought of two lessons. The ancient worthies will be those that will provide all the truth necessary. No one will have to worry about, am I going to get my share? There won't be any, you won't have to push and shove and try to get a place in line to get the truth. It's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the earth. It's going to be in all the minds of the people that they're going to know the word of the Lord. They're going to know it as a pure language in its truth, and they're going to be satisfied with plenty left over. Now, another point with this is there will be no more poverty and starvation in the kingdom. There will be the true food provided. The curse upon the earth will be fully removed, and they're going to enjoy the fruits of their labor, their own vine and their fig trees. So there's going to be a literal aspect of fully being fed indeed, and yet a more significant aspect that all their hearts are going to be satisfied with the knowledge of the whole permission of evil. They're going to be satisfied with what had transpired upon the nation of Israel, what Armageddon trouble was all about, how come these churches misrepresented God's character, why did God allow that, and they have all their questions answered. Just think of all the questions you and I still have on different passages of the Bible and points of history, knowing the plan of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Can you imagine where all your questions, every last question is answered, and you know that it's the correct answer? That would be wonderful. Well, we've got our next event, and that's the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 19. And here we have the experience of Naaman the Syrian. Now, Naaman was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. Really, the enemies, as it were, to the Israelites, in a sense. And Naaman was a leper. But it's interesting that probably through a previous raid of Syrians into Israel, a servant, a slave, had been taken, and it ends up that there's this young maid who ends up, she's Jewish, and she is the servant to Naaman's wife. And she mentions to her master, his wife, and it gets to Naaman through various ways, that lo and behold, there's a prophet in Israel that could probably heal you. So Naaman brings us to the attention of the king of Syria. The king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel saying, I'm going to send my servant Naaman, and we'd like you to heal him of his leprosy. And the king of Israel reads this letter, and he's so upset. He's going, he's just doing this to pick a fight with me. He doesn't know what he's going to do. But the Lord brings it to the attention of Elisha that the king is in this strait, and there's this problem, and word comes, as it were, for Naaman to be sent up to Elisha. Well, Naaman goes up to Elisha. He goes to his home, and lo and behold, Elisha doesn't come out to meet him. Here you have this great general, the Syrian, with a whole entourage of gifts and undoubtedly some soldiery and servants, and he's led to a little lowly house, as it were, and here the prophet doesn't even come out to greet him, but sends Gehazi out with the instructions to go down to the River Jordan and dip yourself 7 times, and you'll be cleansed from your leprosy. Well, let's put ourselves in the mind of Naaman for a moment. First, he's kind of bewildered that this wonderful prophet who can heal leprosy is not in the king of Israel's court. He's living off in this lowly house. So he goes to this lowly house, and the prophet won't even come out to see him. And then
mail truck
to go down and dip himself in the River Jordan. And his response is, aren't there at least 2 rivers that are better in Syria than this lowly Jordan? You know, this man of honor, with all this happening to him, he's thinking, if I go down and dip myself in this river Jordan and nothing happens, I'm going to be the laughingstock of the nation. They'll laugh me all the way back to Syria. So we want to be sympathetic that he was a little reluctant. But his servants, so he leaves Elisha. He's all disgusted. He's not going to do it. He's not going down that river Jordan. And his servants, they kind of probably let him cool down a little bit, and they say, you know, if he asked you to go do some great thing, you would have done it. But because he asked you to do this simple thing, what do you got to lose? So he listens to them, and he goes down, and he dips himself 7 times in the river Jordan. Now, can you imagine about the 3rd or 4th time, don't you think he was kind of looking at his hands and his arms? Dip yourself 7 times. After the 7th time, what does it say? His child returned like that of the flesh of a child. His skin was cleansed of this leprosy. Now, just stopping here, we'll offer the suggestions that Naaman the Syrian would picture the world of mankind as they come forth from the grave. The captain of the whole shows that no matter what wealthy station or powerful station someone had in this life, in the next life, it's not going to be of any value to you. That you find that he was a leper, so that regardless of any station anyone has, all are sinners and condemned in Father Adam, pictured by the disease of leprosy. Now, the little maid was a Jewess, and we think, yes, once again, in the peaceable kingdom, it's demonstrated here, it's going to be the privilege of the Jewish people to be a channel of blessings to others during that peaceable kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was dismayed. And here again the lesson that no matter how powerful you were in this life, you might be a doctor, a psychiatrist, a banker, a CEO, a president, you can't remove sin from others in the kingdom nor from yourself. That sin has to be forgiven and washed away. Now Naaman visits Elisha. So we think it shows a Gentile coming to Israel, coming to the ancient worthies, that it shows a humility on his part to go to the ancient worthies in Israel and to receive the instruction of the blessing. And I'd like to bring out Zechariah 8, verse 21 to 23, where it states, "And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Jewish people will be the blessed nation under the direction of the princes in all of the earth. Now, it's going to be probably a shock to the Gentile nations to see that the Lord is working through the nation of Israel and their ancient prophets to bless them and remove sin from them. But even so, this will be the arrangement. The better rivers in Syria kind of suggest that hasn't there been other religions to try to answer what do you do with sin and death? Hasn't there been other philosophies to just try to show that there is no sin, that you don't need to worry about that? But actually, all those waters of Syria, all those other so-called truths, do not remove leprosy. It took the truth as it was pictured in the River Jordan. It showed that you have to be washed in the blood of Christ. That's the truth. That's the complete truth that will actually remove sin. And the dipping the 7 times show that this has to be a perfect and a complete acceptance of Jesus as their Redeemer and a fullness of consecration. There's an interesting aspect of the River Jordan. Of course, John was baptizing there. Jesus was baptized there. And we know the world of mankind are going to have to consecrate their lives to the Lord in the peaceable kingdom as they walk up that highway of holiness in order to make true progress. Oh, it's not a consecration unto sacrifice and death. No, that's for the church now. but they have to consecrate their lives in order to live righteously and harmoniously with the Lord, entering in to that new covenant arrangement he has for them. Well, when that is done, the leprosy is removed. So sin will be removed through this process of walking up that highway of holiness. Now, when it says that his flesh became like the flesh of a little child, just think of Job 33, verses 24 and 25. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Well, what happened after that? Naaman returns unto Elisha to give him a great reward, and Elisha declines it. You can't buy forgiveness for sin. The ancient worthies aren't interested in any type of a material reward. He says, I do it for the glory of God. And Naaman goes his way. But then the next event is in the fifth chapter, verses 20 to 27, we find that Gehazi, the servant, he chases after Naaman. And he lies. And he says, in effect, there's been a change of plans. We need a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman gives him these reward to Gehazi gratefully. In fact, he doubles the silver, two talents of silver. And Gehazi takes it back and he hides it. But Elisha asks him, where have you been, Gehazi? And the long and short of it is, Elisha reveals that he knows Gehazi was covetous and lied. And what happened, he says, Gehazi, you're going to take the leprosy that Naaman was cured of, and it's going to be under your children after you. And Gehazi went out leprous. This seems to show that in the kingdom, it is possible still for those who have been helpers, those that have made some progress, that if covetousness for pride or vanity, even like there was the sin of pride in Satan, Lucifer, to want to be like unto God. So in the kingdom, it is possible that some might covet after earthly gain or pride and stature, and the end result to them would be the second death. Now, our time is well spent. We're out of time. We probably have about a minute left or so, I think. But we can't get into the floating axe head. I'd love to give you the floating axe head, but maybe another time. I'm sure you have thoughts on it as well, but we can't say anymore. We don't have time for it. In the 13th chapter, in verse 14, we do want to view this. 2 Kings 13:14. Now when Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. This is the same, almost as it were, parting words that Elisha himself had expressed when Elijah was taken from him. It seems to denote that Elijah had been looked at as the chariot of Israel, horseman of, the strength, the protector, the defender of the nation. And so too here the king was recognizing that this had been also Elisha's role as the prophet in the stead after Elijah was taken up. You're our defender for the nation of Israel, and now you're being taken from us. And so it shows that there will be a remorse that when we find the suggestion that during the little season when the camp of the saints are attacked, during that little season by the host of Magog coming down, so that the ancient worthies at that time will be afflicted by what rebels manifest their rebellion against what service the ancient worthies had rendered. And there's just the slightest hint here that as Elijah went to glory when these words were spoken, so that maybe the ancient worthies will have a change of nature to be in the spirit realm like the great company in the future, because we know Brother Russell expected this in other places. But then we read in verse 21, that it came to pass as they were burying a man that, behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into, this is the dead man, they cast this man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Brother Russell suggests that Elisha had been dead about a year. But when this body came in contact with his dead body, that man was reawakened from death. Just maybe a suggestion that when the world of mankind reflect back on the ministry of the ancient worthies during that peaceable kingdom, in the ages to come, they'll have a warm place in their heart for the Moseses, the Elijahs, the Noahs, the John the Baptists, who had helped them regain fullness of life out from underneath all the Adamic weaknesses that they suffered, and they'll appreciate that ministry of the ancient worthies after, long after, that peaceable kingdom will have ended. With that, indeed we can say the desire of all nations shall come.
Was that rich? Are you satisfied? Are you challenged? Are you encouraged? That was our hope. That was our hope. We're going to go ahead and close, as we always do, with hymn number 64. And then we'll ask Brother Rick if he'll close with a word of prayer. Number 64.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we hallow thy name, and we so appreciate, dear Father, that thou hast given us thy holy word and thy Holy Spirit, which has been made possible through the gift of thy only begotten Son, dear Jesus Christ, and that you have set such high and lofty hopes and goals before us, but you've promised to assist us to attain these, for we indeed are thy workmanship. But help us, Father, to be motivated by the hopes for the future, for the blessing of all mankind, to endure the things that we suffer even now. We know thou causest not a needless tear, but may they all help mellow our hearts and make us more sympathetic for the poor groaning creation, and help us to meditate and reflect on the glorious hopes of the future when all the willing and obedient shall be restored to thee and to perfection. Thank thee, Father, for this time. Thank thee for thy instruction through thy word and the harvest message, and thank thee for the love shown by each one here toward thee, toward Jesus, toward thy truth, and toward one another. May we go with thy blessing in Jesus' name.